You have your Bibles? And we're looking at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. As I went through the remainder of Revelation this week, just trying to look a little bit ahead, I think after this Sunday, there will be six more messages in Revelation. Can you handle six more? Okay. And I have no clue where we're going after that. We may just start Revelation again and go for it and see if we learned anything, all right? I think there'll be about six more messages in this particular series. Well, over the last 6 months, can you believe it? We have been studying a very difficult section of Revelation. I think you would agree. Chapter 6 began God's judgment being poured out on the earth. And what we have seen is seven seals that have been opened, and then seven trumpets, and finally the seven bowls. And we've noticed that with each set of seven, the seven seals, the seven trumpets became a little more severe, and then the seven bowls were just increasingly traumatic and destructive. We've seen that. And we've also noted that the hearts of people were not softened as God's judgment was being poured out upon this earth. Instead, they became more angry. They became more defiant, so much so that Scripture teaches that they cursed God, refusing to repent. And frankly, these last like 6 through 18 has been pretty dark. But beginning with Revelation 19, the tone changed and things began to look up. The future, folks, truly is bright for the believer. Do you know that? The future is bright for the believer. We look around our world today and we start hearing rumors of mask mandates and more vaccinations and then world war things that are happening around the world. It looks dark. And I will tell you, it's going to get darker before it gets bright. That's encouraging, right? But be encouraged. The future for the believer is bright. That was a great amen point. And praise the Lord and hallelujah or whatever. We might need to do hallelujah again. Get you woke up. Revelation 19 began with hallelujahs and praise the Lord. You remember that, right? 2 weeks ago. We learned about a wedding banquet that is going to take place with the marriage of Jesus with his church, the bride of Christ. And now as we continue in Revelation 19, we're given insight into what is called the second coming of Christ. A lot is made of the second coming of Christ, and rightfully so. But what I found kind of interesting, Jesus says, I'm going to come back. We find that in John 14, Matthew 24, 30. And knowing that he is faithful and true, it's going to happen. He is going to come again. But the interesting thing is, with all the talk about the second coming, with all the anticipation and expectation that he is coming again, the Bible's actual description of it in Revelation is very brief. It's spectacular, but it's brief. Revelation 19, verses 11 and those going forward through 21 describe this in very succinct terms. Let me give you the Cliff's Notes, and then we're going to walk through that. The Cliff's Notes are this: heaven opens. John sees a white horse and a rider appears. Heaven's armies are following the rider. We see Jesus' name, the rider's name, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we find that the world's armies are going to gather in battle with Jesus, to do battle with him. And then ultimately, the Antichrist and the false prophet are captured alive and cast into the lake of burning sulfur. That's the Cliff Notes of Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Not too many verses, but describing something that we've been anticipating for centuries, and yet it's described in a very, very brief amount of words. In some ways, it may be, kind of anticlimactic when we look at this last thing, that the Antichrist and the false prophet are captured, because they've gathered together to battle, and then maybe we're expecting something pretty amazing if we're watching. You're expecting a battle. Maybe fighter jets and bombs going off and the sounds of weapons firing, tanks rumbling across the valley, and then Jesus dramatically brings it all to an end when it just says, but the beast was captured and with him the false prophet, and the two of them were thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur. That's it? I mean, Jesus is going to come, and it's not going to be a battle. There's not going to be this dramatic conflict when it happens. There's going to be virtually no resistance, because with a word, Jesus is taking care of the problem. Okay? If we go back to 17:14, Revelation 17:14, it says, they, the false prophet, the beast, the armies, will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So, as we look at the second coming, this pivotal moment of the Antichrist and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire, it leads us immediately into the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is called the millennium. And it seems that the second coming of Christ is going to bring the battle of Armageddon into the front and center of the earth stage. We first read about this in Revelation 16 when the angel poured out his bowl of wrath, of God's wrath. And remember, John is seeing here the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath, and it's something that's going to take place in the future. That's what John is seeing. And probably Revelation 19:11-21, which we're going to look at today, is referring to the battle of Armageddon that we saw described in Revelation 16. Let me just read a couple things here from Revelation 16, verses 14 and 16. They are the spirits, these frogs that are demonic frogs that John sees, are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, then they gather the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, if I understand correctly, we are at the end of the Great Tribulation as we're talking here. The 7-year reign of the Antichrist is about to be completed. His day of judgment is nearing. The armies of the world have gathered in the Valley of Armageddon to fight against Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14. And as they're waging war against the city of God, which is Jerusalem, Jesus arrives on the scene, placing his feet on the Mount of Olives. And it seems that at that point, the focus of the battle is going to switch from Jerusalem to the returning Christ. And the Antichrist and the false prophet, the armies of the world, are going to turn their attention to Jesus, desiring to destroy him. Will they succeed? Will they succeed, folks? No. Their efforts are useless. With this, let's look at Revelation 19:11-21. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of horses and their riders, or the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured. I just love it. It just goes, they gather for war and then everything changes. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. That's the basic brief description of the second coming of Jesus. When the first 10 verses of Revelation 19, John was hearing and seeing things that were taking place in heaven. And now John sees heaven standing open. You see, the next thing that John saw after the hallelujahs, the praise the Lord's, is heaven opening. And he says, "There before me was a white horse who had a rider on him. This rider was called Faithful and True." One of the things we notice as we go through these verses is there are four names of Christ. Three of them we know the name, and then one of them we're not given the name. So kind of be watching for that. Here, he's called Faithful and True. Now, this must have been an amazing, awe-inspiring view for John to see heaven opening and see Jesus, this one that he had walked with on earth, now to see him as conquering king on a white horse, making his way from the heavens to the earth. And John says his name is Faithful and True. Revelation 3:14, Jesus identifies himself, listen as this, the faithful and true witness. And I would suggest to us this morning that faithful and true are fitting titles for Jesus. Because see, he's faithful to keep his word. And whatever he says is true. Remember what Jesus said about himself? I am the way and the truth and the life. What perfect description. He is faithful and true. Well, this spectacular picture of Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth is called the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Now, it seems to me, if I understand Scripture, that there is a distinction that is made in the Scriptures between the rapture and the second coming. Now, in my growing up, often the rapture was referred to as the second coming of Christ. But if I understand it correctly, these are two distinct events. And here's how I would describe it. At the time of the rapture, Jesus will return for the saints in the clouds, if I understand the Scripture correctly. Paul speaks of it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. He says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to see the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." So it seems to me that the rapture is when Jesus returns in the clouds for his saints. And the second coming, on the other hand, is when Jesus comes with his saints. Okay? He comes with his saints. And I think we see that in Revelation 19, 14. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, "I'm coming back. And I'm going to take you to be with me so that you can be with me forever." But the question is, what is he doing in the meantime from his ascension until he comes back. What is Jesus doing? So let's do a quick ascension to second coming summary, okay? And this is really Cliff's notes too, all right? Here, from resurrection to ascension, so Jesus is crucified, he's put in the grave. He's in the grave 3 days, three nights, yes. Rises again on Sunday morning. We also call that Easter. From that time, resurrection till ascension, 40 days, the scripture says in Acts chapter 1. Okay, 40 days. In that 40-day period of time, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's instructing them. He's giving them, Luke says in Acts, convincing proof that he was alive. I think this was a critical moment in the lives of these disciples, because he was getting ready to leave and he gave them a huge job. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. Okay? So he's teaching. They had to know he was alive. They had to know. So he gives convincing proofs. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 9, reveals to us that Jesus ascends into heaven. He's talking to his disciples, and all of a sudden, gravity loses his hold, and the disciples are standing there with their mouths open going, "What just happened?" And an angel appears to them and says, "Close your mouths. Pick them up off the ground. The same Jesus who left, he's going to come back one day. He will come back." Well, we know that he will come back. But what happened after he ascended? Well, we find that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. And Romans 8, 34. These are three passages that show us, that reveal to us, that after Jesus ascended into heaven, he then either sat at the right hand of the Father or is at the right hand of the Father. And what's interesting is Jesus gave us the insight of that before it happened. Did you know that? Let me point you to Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish court. They're the ones trying him, and I put trying in air quotes because it was a sham trial. But the religious leaders ask him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And he says this, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Now, he hadn't ascended yet. He hadn't come to the place of being seated at the right hand of the Father. But he says, "This is going to happen. This is where I'm going to go." And many other locations in Scripture affirm that. Remember Stephen? I believe it's Acts chapter 7. He is being stoned to death. And he looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, I don't know about this, but here's what somebody has said. You know, Jesus says, "I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the Father." Some have suggested this, that Stephen, as he sees Jesus standing, it's as if Jesus goes, "I'm getting ready to welcome him home. Stephen, I want you to know, I acknowledge you, and you're about ready to come home, buddy." I don't know. But Jesus is at the right hand of God. Now, here's a question. What is Jesus doing today? Because he hasn't come back yet, right? What's he doing today? Well, we find this in Scripture. He's interceding for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. 1 John 2, 1. In 1 John 2, 1, it says that Jesus is our advocate. Could I ask you this? Who better to pray for us, to intercede for us to the Father, than the Father's Son? You think something might take place if the Son's advocating for us? I'm thinking that something good's going to take place. And so, what is Jesus doing today? He's interceding for us, and today he's waiting for the order to return to earth to bring his bride ultimately home and to establish his kingdom forever. Amen. You are dismissed. In John's vision of what's going to take place in the future, he sees Jesus now leaving heaven. He has received the order, it's time to establish your rightful place. And he is riding victoriously to the earth. You see, Jesus came ultimately, or the first time, as a humble, suffering servant. But he is returning now as the conquering king. And now it was time for the full and glorious, one writer said this, the full and glorious revelation of the sovereign Lord. Folks, it's going to be spectacular when he comes. John describes Jesus like this in verse 12. He said, Jesus had eyes like blazing fire. Blazing fire. And he says, on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. The eyes of blazing fire signifies judgment. You see, nothing escapes the view of Jesus' eyes. Nothing escapes him. I found it kind of interesting as I was studying. One author kind of took a little rabbit trail, but I think it's very nice. He says, during his ministry on earth, Jesus' eyes viewed people with compassion, joy, and pity. Think about it. He had compassion. He viewed people with compassion as he saw their needs. He viewed children with joy as he welcomed them. Don't forbid the children to come to me. He welcomed them. He had tears of pity as he looked from the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. And says, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't come to me. They had rejected him. So Jesus views people with compassion, joy, pity. But now he's coming back with eyes of blazing fire. He's coming back in judgment, victorious. He had many crowns on his head. The crowns signify victory. It is said that from historians that when a king would conquer another, he would bring the crown of the king he had conquered home, and it was a symbol, it was a trophy of victory. Here it says Jesus has many crowns. These crowns represent the victory of Jesus over the kings and leaders of this world. Then it talks about this name that only he knows. We're not going to speculate about what that name is. You know why? Because no one knows except Jesus what the name is. We've already seen his faithful and true, and now we see he has a name on him that only he knows. John continues to describe him. Verse 13 says he has a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Two quick thoughts on the robe dipped in blood. What does this represent? Well, some suggest that it represents the blood of Christ. That it's imagery pointing to the fact that Jesus died, shed his blood on the cross for the salvation of all who believe in him. Another view is that it is the blood of Christ's enemies, where he trampled his enemies, he has victory over them. But some would say that's not a valid statement because Jesus has not had battle with the enemies yet as he's returning. I don't know which is the accurate view. Maybe it's both. Maybe it represents his blood that he shed, and maybe it is the blood of his enemies. All we know is that his robe was dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. Here's a third place that it talks about his name. And this name verifies what John said in John chapter 1. In the beginning was was with God, and the was God. Here his name is the Word of God. Let's make sure we understand this point. Jesus' words are the very words of God. Let me say that again. Jesus' words are the very words of God because he is God. And so here's what that means for us. If these are God's words, we must pay close attention to what he says. Okay? That was a really good point there, Rocky. Thank you for sharing that with us. Verse 14, John sees the armies of heaven following Jesus. This is his second coming. And they're riding white horses, and they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, who are the armies of heaven? I've tried throughout this series to give you some of the major thoughts, all right? And they're not always in agreement. Let me give you three views of the armies of heaven. Some suggest that the armies of heaven are the saints of God who through the ages have died, as well as those who have been raptured. And again, that would come from a perspective that the rapture has already taken place, a pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation, or maybe even a post-tribulation rapture. But that these are the saints of God who have made it to heaven. And this particular view perhaps is strengthened because earlier in Revelation, it speaks of the martyrs and tribulation saints as wearing white robes. All right, and their description here is that they're wearing, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Another perspective is that this army, the armies of heaven, are the angels. And this view has some validity based upon Jesus' statement in Matthew 25, verse 31, which says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. When he comes in his glory and all the angels with him." So perhaps it's the angels. And then a third view is this, it's saints and angels. I'll just tell you this. I don't know that the identity of the armies of heaven is all that important because the Scripture doesn't tell us who they are specifically. And if the Scripture doesn't tell us who they are specifically, then why should we try to be dogmatic and say this is who it is? All we know is Jesus is coming, and with him are the armies of heaven, and they're riding horses. So are there going to be horses in heaven? I mean, all dogs go to heaven, right? Doubt it. Not my dog. But anyway, well, Baxter's a pretty good boy most of the time. Verse 15. Jesus is identified and said that he has a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. There's a similar description in Revelation 1:16, 2:12, and 2:16. This idea of a sharp sword. And the point is that Jesus' words, his words, are going to be sufficient to defeat the nations. John then quotes Psalm 2, where it says that he, the Messiah, will rule them with an iron scepter. And we saw that again in Revelation 19. And probably the Psalm reference is pointing to the millennial reign of Christ. Here's what it says to us, that Jesus is victor. He is victor. And that Jesus will be the executioner of God's wrath on a God-rejecting world. That's what it tells us. And then when we look to verse 16, we find another title for Jesus. You know what it is? King of kings and Lord of lords. Could I just tell you, there is no other king who is more powerful than King Jesus, and there is no other Lord who has greater authority than Lord Jesus. He is supreme over all, and he is on his way, as John sees him, to establish that, and no questions asked. No questions asked. Verse 17 and 18 gives us another picture. An angel, it seems, is silhouetted by the sun. And this angel calls to the birds. What does he say? "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." This says to us that there's getting ready to be a great slaughter. Unlike anything that has ever been seen before. I put it in these words. It's like the angel was saying to the birds, come and get it. There's going to be a people buffet. Pick what you want to eat. You want a king for supper? Have a king. You want a peasant? Have a peasant. Take your pick. Go for it. Come on. It's going to be great. And in verse 21, here's what we see. All the birds gorged themselves on the flesh of those who had been slaughtered. This is an all-you-can-eat bird buffet, people buffet. I had forgotten this, but there's an interesting tidbit about the birds. The angel calls to, quote, all the birds flying in midair. Did you know that Israel is known as the bird migration capital of the world? Each year, up to 5 million birds make their way through Israel from Asia going to Africa and then back from Africa going to Europe. Over 500 species of birds make this journey every year. One day, these birds, especially the carrion-eating birds, the flesh-eating birds, they're going to have a feast. Isn't it amazing? I mean, all this is going to take place in the land of Israel. And the angel was saying, birds, come and get it. And God's already got this migration plan just paved. It's all in place. So is the second coming going to be during the migratory time period? We're not setting times. We're not going there. Okay. But it's not going to be a problem for all the birds flying in the air to get a big supper. Got it? Okay. I'm tired. I got to do this again. Verse 19. John saw the beast and the kings of the earth gathered for battle. There is some thought that, remember earlier it talks about the 10 kings who are going to give all their authority to the Antichrist? The thought is that the beast and the kings of the earth, are these 10 kings and their armies. They've gathered to make war against Jesus, the rider on the horse. Again, many Bible students believe that what John is describing here is the Battle of Armageddon, convincing the frogs that have convinced the people to come, the armies to come. It was time for war. So could this be Armageddon? I'm suggesting probably it is. And then verse 20, I have to state, I find it interesting there is no record of the battle. No record of the battle at all. In fact, verse 20 sounds as if there wasn't much of any conflict. It simply says, listen to what it says, but the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And then the end of the verse says, the two of them were thrown alive into the fire lake of burning sulfur. So here's what we need to know. The beast, the false prophet, they're captured, they're thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Could I just emphasize this? The Antichrist, though he is going to be powerful, no doubt he appeared to be ferocious and intimidating. The Antichrist and the false prophet are no match for Jesus. Wow. I don't think you heard that. The Antichrist and the false prophet, as powerful as they're going to be, are no match for Jesus. He simply captures them and alive throws them into the fiery lake of burning sulfur where they're going to be tormented. For how long? Forever, for all that they had done leading the world astray. And what we're going to find out in maybe next week's message, Satan's going to join them after 1,000 years. Okay? Well, finally, verse 21. Earth's armies and the kings are defeated. And the armies that come together are defeated with the sword that came out of Jesus' mouth. So do you realize what that means? He's going to speak. and the armies are done. He will say a word, and the armies of the world are defeated. Hey, listen, if he can say, let there be light, and there was light, there is no problem with him saying whatever he's going to say, and earth's armies are like dead. And this slaughter, the birds had a banquet. They had a banquet. All of them were sitting around with suspenders going, why did I eat so much? Folks, there are many things which are uncertain in life. And life is filled with uncertainties, isn't it? What's coming next? How long will I live? Is the economy going to tank? Or is it going to thrive? What's my retirement fund going to do? Who's going to be the next president? What's tomorrow going to bring? It's uncertain. I've said before that the only thing certain about life is that it's uncertain. But there is one thing that we know for certain. You know what it is? Jesus is coming again. Jesus, the faithful and true, says, I'm coming back. John saw it happening in the future. And since he is faithful and true, Jesus is faithful and true, we can trust what he says. He is coming back. And our responsibility, whether it's the rapture or whether it's the second coming, we're not going to argue about that. The rapture is going to take place. The second coming is going to take place. Are we going to be here? Are we not going to be? I don't know all that stuff. All I know is if we're ready, it doesn't matter if it's rapture or if it's the second coming, we're going to be with Jesus. He's coming back, folks. All right? Let me close with the words of an old hymn that we sang in the church that I grew up in. It was called Jesus is Coming Again. Listen to the words. Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful words of the King, Jesus is coming again. Then it goes into the chorus, second verse. Forest and flower exclaim, mountain and meadow the same. All earth and heaven proclaim, Jesus is coming again. And the third verse says, standing before him at last. Listen, trials and trouble all pass. Crowns at his feet we will cast. Jesus is coming again. And the chorus says, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, or maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? That's the question. That's the most important question, folks. Are you ready? You can be. Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. Father, we don't know when you're going to give the command to Jesus saying, go. It's time. We don't know when the rapture is going to take place. We don't know when the second coming will occur. But we know this, you have made provision that for everyone who has confessed their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ to be their Savior and their Lord, that whether it's death or whether it is the rapture or whether it is the second coming, all those details don't really matter. If we know Jesus, we know our future is certain. And I pray for everyone in this congregation, starting with me, would you help us to search our hearts and know that we're ready? God, we can't afford to play games. We can't afford, tomorrow, I've got time. We don't know, but we know that Jesus is coming. May we be ready. May we be waiting. And as Paul writes, let's encourage one another with these words that Jesus is coming. Thank you for that hope, that assurance that we have. God, I pray that you will take these words wherever they were yours, may our congregation hear them. If they were just my words, Lord, let them fall on deaf ears. Walk with us, we pray. In Jesus' name.